Well, good evening, all, and welcome to another installment of the Fast Talking Ex-Catholic Boys in the Mysterio and Truth Bible Study. It's a shame Alan wasn't here for that joke, but today is December 14, 2021. Hope you're all doing well. For those of you who stayed awake during my message at the conference, you may remember that I did an overview of the Book of Acts. I'm often around believers who don't believe the mystery, so I try to think of how I would explain the position. Well, this evening I'll be following suit and presenting another overview, but this time of the Lord's Supper, the Old and New Covenants, and their relationship to us in the so-called church age. Now, this statement may not be true for every gathering of professing Christians, but I think I can say without fear of contradiction that the majority of churches, both denominational and non-denominational, would claim the new covenant of the Bible applies to all believers today. Furthermore, as part of this conviction, these churches all celebrate the ordinance known as the Lord's Supper in one form or another. Some groups have it monthly or quarterly. Some, like the Plymouth Brethren, where Mr. Scotto and I came from, have it every Sunday, and they cite Acts chapter 20, verse 7 as their reasoning, which reads, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." Now, I had intended to mention that a better reading of this verse is, quote, "And on the first of the Sabbaths, when the disciples had gathered together to break bread," because that the Companion Bible has that. I'm summing up the notes. And I've also seen that in other translations, but I happened to look up Mr. Welch's opinion on it, and he was not in agreement. So as I looked, investigated a bit more, I really wasn't able to make up my mind, so I will just leave that where it is. Whether it's first day of the week or whether it's the first of the Sabbaths, I'll leave that up to you to decide. But I think we should take a moment to point out that the phrase breaking bread, as is used in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, also in Acts 2:42, is not the ordinance of the Lord's Supper being celebrated. This phrase is simply used to describe having a normal meal. In fact, the Companion Bible notes on Acts chapter 2, verse 42 read, quote, "This was the common meal." Acts chapter 2 and Acts 27 will support this understanding. So turn it with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat," or food, "with gladness and singleness of heart." Turn to Acts 27, please. Verse 33. "And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried, and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat." I don't see any reason to interpret these verses as the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. It seems this was just an act of fellowship. I mean, it's slightly different with Paul because they were starving. But in the other instances, they're simply going to visit each other and sharing meals together. There's no reason I see to presume that they're talking about the Lord's Supper. So what then is the Lord's Supper? I pulled a definition from the popular New City Catechism as a way to sort of represent what your average Christian believes about the Lord's Supper. For those of you who aren't familiar with the New City Catechism, it's very popular, especially amongst reformers, but it's a series of questions and answers. And the answer to the question, what is the Lord's Supper, according to the New City Catechism, is Christ commanded all Christians to eat bread and to drink from the cup in thankful remembrance of him and his death. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the presence of God in our midst, bringing us into communion with God and with one another, feeding and nourishing our souls. It also anticipates the day when we will eat and drink with Christ in his Father's kingdom. Well, now, as Christians, we certainly agree that we should be most thankful to the Lord for the salvation we have through him. But is this an ordinance for us in this dispensation? Did the Lord command us to keep a remembrance feast? Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel as we try to establish the context. Matthew chapter 26, and starting at verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, Okay, I didn't think it was going that badly. Are we back? Gave me some weird thing that was logged in from another device. Very strange. Anyway, thank you for reposting that, Tony. I'll start at 18. And he said, Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. So context is obviously the Lord and his disciples were preparing for the Passover. So beginning in verse 26, we will see Christ institute the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is better rendered covenant. We'll get to that, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Here we see the Lord link the Lord's Supper feast with the new covenant. Now, as a point of clarification, just in case people read this verse strangely, we want to make absolutely certain that people understand that it is Christ's blood that is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins, not the new covenant. So just a point of clarification here. Verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Understanding that the text is better read as covenant instead of testament, let's apply that as we turn to passages in Mark and Luke. Let's first look at Mark chapter 14, verse 24. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Moving over to Luke 22 and verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This passage in Luke is repeated in 1 Corinthians 11. Believers who start the church, so-called, at Pentecost usually turn to 1 Corinthians 11 to show that the Lord's Supper is a commandment to us. It's often read when they celebrate the ordinance. So this is based on their belief that 1 Corinthians is addressed to the church. So hold your place in Luke. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We'll get to the phrase till he come in a bit. But if we turn back to Luke 22, notice what the Lord tells them in verses 29 and 30. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in Matthew 26, the Lord said, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Kingdom can be a very broad term. So to which kingdom is the Lord referring? From what we see in Luke chapter 22, we have specific details. He tells them in verse 30 that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we've looked at the three synoptic gospel accounts of Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. What about John's gospel? Strangely, the Lord's Supper is not documented in John's gospel. I think the principle of right division applies here. Matthew is written to Israel, showing Christ as the king. Mark is also written to Israel to show Christ as servant. Luke was written to Israel to show Christ as the second man or last Adam. John's gospel, I believe, is different from the other three as it is written to the world, both Jew and Gentile, showing Christ as the Word made flesh, the Son of God. So while its omission from John's gospel doesn't conclusively prove that Lord's Supper is for Israel, we're building a case here. So to sum up what we have so far in the gospel account, the Lord's Supper was instituted for those who, in the coming promised kingdom, will sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's who the new covenant and the Lord's Supper is for. So we also see that the Lord's Supper is connected to the new covenant. The quote is, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the questions we have to ask, is the church, which is his body, to judge Israel in the kingdom promised to Israel? And what is this new covenant? If there is a new covenant, surely there must be an old covenant, correct? So let's look at that. Let's turn to Exodus to understand the old covenant before defining the new. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3, please. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So God is making it clear that his intended audience of what he's about to say is the house of Jacob and the sons of Israel. Verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. He reminds them that they witnessed his awesome power, and yet also how he protected them. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So the Lord established the rules. If they will obey him by keeping the terms of the covenant he is about to present, then they, as a nation, will be blessed. Israel will be a peculiar people or special acquisition above all the other nations. They will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This covenant is not about individual redemption or salvation. It describes how a nation will be blessed or cursed based on their obedience or disobedience. Now, we see these terms again in the New Testament in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9. So if you hold your place in Exodus 19, because we will be coming back, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 9, it reads, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Well, not to give away the ending here, but Peter cannot be speaking to the church. 1 Peter 1:1 tells us that his epistle is addressed to the elect who are outsiders. They're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are Jews. And remember the terms we read. The royal priesthood, the holy nation, the peculiar people. These are all terms used of those that God brought out of the land of Egypt. Peter is quoting the terms used in Exodus 19, verse 6. The church is not and cannot be Israel. So back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 7. "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." We see Israel agree to God's terms. We will do everything that the Lord has said. Moving to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So in case Israel had forgotten the recent events in their history, the Lord reminds them again of who he is and what he's done for them. Now, the terms of the Old Covenant are detailed in the following chapters between 20 and 24. You have the Ten Commandments in there and of course, much more. But if we go to chapter 24 of Exodus and verse 3, it reads, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do." I think this verse sums up the Old Covenant nicely. Israel was made aware of the terms of the covenant, and again, the people answered unanimously and said, we will do all the things which the Lord has said. Again, if Israel obeys, they will be blessed. If they disobey, they will be cursed. Well, you know the end of the story, of course, but one might wonder, how did Israel do it keeping their part of the covenant? The answer, of course, is not very well. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 24, please. "Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger?" So even the nations recognize that the punishment upon Israel is from God. And they ask, why is he doing this? What made him so angry? Verse 25, "Then men shall say, because they, Israel, have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book." So the children of Israel did not uphold their end of the bargain, and judgment was the result. Now, fortunately, this is not the last word on the matter. In fact, it's not even the last word in the Old Testament on this matter. In his grace and mercy, God does not abandon Israel, and instead reveals a new covenant. So moving to the new covenant, which causes such confusion in Christian churches these days. According to the website Christianity.com, they define the new covenant like this. "The new covenant is the promise that God makes with mankind that he will forgive sin and restore communion with those whose hearts believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and his death on the cross is the basis of the promise. He defeated death by his resurrection and restored life for those who believe in him." Well, at first glance, that seems reasonable, right? The God of the universe promised he would save anyone who puts their trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that we say, amen, and thank you, Lord, you know, overwhelmingly. But while this is absolutely true, and again, we wholeheartedly agree, the gospel of life through Christ's name cannot be the new covenant. From the beginning with Adam on through to the end of this earth, everyone could be and can be reconciled unto life by grace through faith. This is not new. If the new covenant is simply, quote, the gospel, then that would mean no one prior to Christ could have been saved. If the new covenant is, say, salvation by grace, then the old covenant would be salvation by works, which every Christian should reject. I think we can safely confirm that the gospel is not the new covenant. So let's search the scriptures and see what they tell us. Using your favorite Bible software concordance, if you search for the phrase new covenant, you will see it show up in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah in chapter 31. Now again, this should seem a little odd, at least a little odd, to those who think the new covenant is the gospel. Why is it way back in Jeremiah? Or for those who think it's for the church, again, it's in Jeremiah. At any rate, before we turn to chapter 31, let's establish our context in Jeremiah 30 and verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. In the latter days is best rendered as the last days. This phrase establishes that what Jeremiah's writings are about to tell us will not take place until the last days. Jeremiah 31, verse 1, please. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Okay, at the same time. What time? The last days, when the Lord restores Israel and they are his people again. We'll read verse 4 of 31 and then skip down to 7. So verse 4, again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Verse 7. O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him. Excuse me. Whoops, sorry about that. He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. We still haven't arrived at the new covenant yet, but for those of you keeping score at home, the context in Jeremiah is what will happen to Israel in the last days. Let's jump down to verse 31 in Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God clearly tells us with whom this new covenant will be established, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Let's keep reading. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. God makes a reference to the old covenant and rescuing Israel from Egypt. the new covenant will be made with the same people whom the old covenant was made, the same people who broke his covenant. Again, which doesn't allow for national Israel to return, I don't see how one can wedge the church into the new covenant. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In case we skipped over verse 31, God repeats that the new covenant is for Israel. He's clearly speaking of the last days when the nation of Israel has been restored, as we read earlier in chapter 31. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Not until Christ returns to physically rule can this verse be true. You can't convincingly claim that everyone alive today knows who Christ is. When he returns, they will. Now, one can try to isolate the part of the verse about forgiving iniquity and remembering sin no more, because it is true that when we're saved, we're forgiven. But the context is clearly not individual salvation, i.e. the gospel. It is, in fact, the nation of Israel's iniquity and the nation of Israel's sin that God will remember no more. They broke his covenant. They chased after other gods. In the last days, Israel will be restored as they were always meant to be, and God will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Verse 35, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, just reiterate God's commitment to restoring Israel. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. If the sun, the moon, and the stars disappear, only then will Israel cease to be a nation. Look out your window. We have sun, not at this hour, but we have sun, moon, stars, and therefore the confirmation, similar to the rainbow that God gave as a promise he wouldn't flood the world again, the sun, moon, and stars are the confirmation that God will restore Israel. Now, at this point, one might be tempted to argue, well, everything changed when Christ came, but did the new covenant change? Does it now apply to the church? If so, what happens to God's promises to the national Israel? The book of Hebrews addresses the new covenant in chapter 8. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. We learn that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, and that the new covenant was established on better promises. Well, what are those promises? They're found in verses 8 through 12, where the writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, which we've already read. But without any indication that the covenant has been taken from Israel and now applied to the church. These aren't new promises that Christ first revealed to his disciples. These are promises made over 600 years before Christ told his disciples at the Passover that the cup of the Lord's Supper was the new covenant in his blood. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Verse 13 shows that the new covenant was ready to replace the old covenant. Based on the promises and how we see what their fulfillment looks like, and I know there's some disagreement on this, but I just don't see how the new covenant could have been activated at that point. Certainly not, we're not under it now. Because what prevented the new covenant from coming in? Israel's refusal to repent. What will bring in the new covenant in the last days? Israel's repentance, which will also bring the Lord's return. So then, what is the Lord's Supper and the new covenant, and who are they for? Mr. Scotto, who is online here, and I were discussing the subject, and he actually gave me a succinct description that I found very helpful, so I will quote him here, and he can correct me later. The Lord's Supper is a continuation of the Jewish Passover, albeit without the sacrifices. I thought that was great. I thought that summed it up. This ordinance is inextricable from the new covenant. It is an ordinance to be held by those to whom the new covenant applies. The new covenant is the future fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel for their restoration as his people and the Lord's physical presence when he returns to earth in the last days. So both the Lord's Supper and the new covenant, like the old covenant, are for the people of Israel. Let's quickly, in closing, look at some objections. People will ask, if the new covenant slash Lord's Supper is only for Israel, why are both Jews and Gentiles celebrating Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11? The principle of right division answers this question. Today we know that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church. Let's turn to the book of Romans to see if that was the case at that time. Romans is the last book written during the Acts period, prior to Paul's imprisonment, when he would write what we call the prison epistles. Here's the status of Jews and Gentiles when Romans was written. Romans 1:16, the Jew first. Romans 9:4, Israelites who have the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the instituting of the law and the service and the promises. Romans 11:1-2. So I say, surely God has not rejected his people. May it not be so. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people. Romans 11:11. So I say, did they, being Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? Far from it. But by their fall, there is salvation to the Gentiles so as to provoke Israel to jealousy. Romans 11:11 explains why God sent Peter to Cornelius in Acts 10. Gentiles were grafted into the blessings of Abraham to provoke Israel to jealousy. Israel and the grafted in Gentiles are those to whom 1 Corinthians and the Lord's Supper is addressed. Today, as you know, we function under the one new man of Ephesians, where there are no distinctions between Jew and Gentile. This was not the case when 1 Corinthians was written, and we cannot impose truths that are truthful today, truth for today, I'll use that, upon a previous dispensation. Another objection would be, but Jesus commanded his followers to keep his commandments, which would include Lord's Supper. Well, this falls under the notion that, quote, every promise in the book is mine. But this is easily corrected. We aren't avoiding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We aren't building an ark to survive the coming flood. We aren't rescuing the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt, etc. These are only a very small sample of the numerous commands God gave that we don't obey. One must discern to whom the commandment was given. Even the Lord himself said in Matthew 10:5 not to go to Gentiles. Obviously, we don't obey this command today. We are to obey every command that God has given us, but we are not obligated to obey those that aren't to us. The Lord's Supper was for Israel and the grafted in Gentiles of the previous dispensation. We talked about this a little earlier, but explain 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. The Lord hasn't returned. So why wouldn't we keep doing Lord's Supper? I would say that right division answers this question as well. If we look at Exodus chapter 31, verse 16, it reads, "Whereof the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant." This passage seems to indicate that people are to observe the Sabbath forever. Your average standard Acts 2 dispensationalist, when challenged as to why he or she does not keep the Sabbath and the rules of the Sabbath, will argue that the church is not Israel and the commandments to Israel don't apply to the church. I agree. Should point out, by the way, that the perpetual is probably better read as age abiding. So the Sabbath and Lord's Supper were commandments for the previous age. Once that age ended and the current age began, those promises and commandments were lifted or removed. So till he come only lasted until the end of the Acts period, when Israel had still not repented and they were put aside in judgment. So I want to be careful just and insert the usual caveats as I close here to make certain it's understood. It's not my intention to criticize or belittle anyone. I know we all feel this way, but I'm just going to put the disclaimer in anyway. It's not my intention to criticize or belittle anyone who believes we're under the new covenant or that they take the Lord's Supper. I mean, my family currently fellowships at a Baptist church, which does not hold direct division, and it's not my desire to mock anyone. But what matters, obviously, and I think we all agree with this, is not what I think or what any religious organization says, but it's only what the scriptures teach that matter. Hopefully I've presented that. Thank you for listening, and I wish you and yours all a very Merry Christmas.